Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. We come to the very last three verses of Galatians chapter 6. Let me pick up the reading at verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, let's again look to God in prayer. Father, we are conscious of our need of your help. We know we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit to strengthen the inner man. We need the Spirit to strengthen even the outer man. And so we cast ourselves upon you afresh by faith, believing that you are the God who has made himself known to us by way of his Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you again for a day of worship and pray you would help us now as we gather around your word. May this prove to be a word that would be of benefit to our souls. May it have a transforming effect upon our lives. Lord, we look to you and believe, Lord, we are not looking in vain. Come again, we ask in We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This will be the last sermon, I believe, from me in terms of this series on the book of Galatians. For some of you who are visiting, perhaps for the first time, or have been attending more recently, we've been doing a verse-by-verse through this study through the book of Galatians. We started approximately 2 years ago, but to give everyone an update or caught up on where we have been and where we've come, let me briefly mention a few things. If you turn back to chapter 1, Galatians 1, verse 1, you'll note that this letter was written to the churches, plural, to the churches at Galatia. Most of the commentators believe that these churches were established or founded by the Apostle Paul himself on his very first missionary journey. And you find the details of that journey and what happened in Acts chapter 14 through 16. It does appear that most of the people who consisted or were in these churches were Gentiles, converts out of raw paganism. And when Paul first came amongst them, he set before them the great fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, verse 1, he reminds them that he had portrayed Christ before them. Notice what he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. So he preached Christ to them, and it appears again that there was a very positive response. They manifested eager faith, they believed the gospel, and were transformed by its saving power. They had begun the race, and were doing quite well. But notice Galatians 5, verse 7, you were running well. The verb tense tells us that they were, but not anymore. Something had happened. It speaks of a problem. Paul follows this up with a question. You note that too in Galatians 5, 7. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The Galatians are stumbling, falling. Some of them have turned back. Some have even quit running the race. Galatians 1, 6, he mentions back there that this sudden turnaround had happened very quickly. We can't be sure exactly when it all happened or when things started to go downhill, obviously before this letter had been written, perhaps months before, but at some point these churches have been infiltrated by false teachers. Now throughout this series of sermons, we have called them by various names. Paul doesn't formally identify them in the epistle, but we've called them the Judaizers or the circumcision party, a Jewish legalist, but these false teachers had come down probably from Jerusalem soon after Paul had evangelized these folk there in Galatia, and no sooner had they arrived than there was big trouble. And here's why. Well, they came preaching a different gospel. Galatians 1, 8 and Galatians 1, 7, he mentions, first of all, perverting the gospel of Christ, but it was a other gospel or another gospel. They were adding to the gospel of Christ, and by doing that, they were perverting the gospel. These false teachers were attempting to make the gospel more attractive to the pride of man. They were adding circumcision. They were insisting, if you really want to get saved, you have to be circumcised. Christ isn't enough. What he did on the cross wasn't enough. His work must be supplemented by human works. It was grace plus works. And Paul says that is a perversion of the gospel. That is another gospel. And that's why he writes Galatians. He wants to stop this spiritual avalanche or downturn on the part of the Galatians, but he also wants to silence these false teachers. So that is the Galatian letter in a nutshell. But now we come to the last three verses. These three verses could be called capstone verses. They are not part of a typical conclusion that you find in Paul's other epistles. He doesn't simply close here with kind comments and courteous remarks, but it's more like a recap of the themes that he's already addressed. One of the commentators says if you want to really understand what Galatians is about, you have to understand these last three verses. And here the Apostle Paul, as he has done throughout this epistle, he will underscore the powerful dynamics of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 11 how he draws special attention to what he's about to say. Verse 11 of Galatians 6, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." So he takes the pen from the scribe. They had secretaries or scribes in those days who would do most of the writing. But Paul takes the pen from the scribe and now puts these words in his own handwriting. And apparently they are enlarged, made bigger. Some think because Paul had a problem with his own eyesight. Some think that one of his hands was deformed, that he couldn't write the way he would normally write. But here he wants to emphasize these last words by saying, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." And here's what he leaves ringing in their ears. Three vital truths. If we pick up the verses here at verse 16, 17, and 18. First of all, the norm or the rule by which a Christian lives. This is something he wants them to know before he says his last words here to them. Secondly, the trouble that a Christian faces. And then thirdly, the grace which a Christian enjoys. So let's look at verse 16, 17, and 18 under these three major heads. First of all, the norm or the rule by which a Christian lives. John MacArthur, in a book titled The Truth War, it says, "Much of the visible church today seems to think Christians are supposed to play rather than to be at war." But you can't read your Bible and see that, can you? You can't see us playing, but it does become very clear when you read the prophets or the apostles that we are in a war, a truth war. According to the book of Jude, we are to contend earnestly for the faith. The book of Galatians has been called a fighting epistle. And it's very clear that the Apostle Paul has a sharp sword in his hand. If you look back at Galatians 1, after that initial greeting, he launches into an attack. He pulls out his sword and he pierces his enemies with a double anathema in verses 8 and 9 of Galatians 1. Paul is fighting for the gospel. He's fighting for the truth. And Paul never really puts down the sword. Again, coming back to Galatians chapter 6, he uses the sword again to gore or to impale these legalistic infiltrators one last time. Verse 12 and verse 13 of Galatians 6. He exposes their cowardice. He exposes their hypocrisy and their self-serving motives. He doesn't pull any punches from start to finish. Now, can you imagine if you were sitting in these churches and this letter was being read for the first time? Maybe these Judaizers had taken up the first five rows or the last six rows of the pews, and they were sitting there as though they were the head honchos. They were pretty proud guys. We've seen that. Every time they walked to the church door, you could sense something of a swagger. But as this letter was being read publicly, if you were to look at their faces and see them there sitting on the pews, you could see a growing restlessness. They would begin to fidget as they sat there in church. Maybe you could look at them and see their proud smiles turned into big frowns. They don't like what they're hearing. Some of their faces have gone beet red. They're flushed with anger now. The Apostle Paul, by writing this letter to the Galatians, has singled them out. It is using the sharp cutting sword to expose them. But Paul doesn't end the letter on a major negative of rebuke. Notice something else here in this final goodbye section. Verse 16, he makes what could be called a gesture of reconciliation. He has a sword in one hand, but he also has an olive branch. And it's clear that he targets the audience by this goodwill gesture. This gesture of reconciliation isn't for everybody. It's what you would call a conditional blessing. But notice who he identifies or who he puts in by way of this description. Verse 16, they walk by this rule. That word rule comes from the Greek word canon. It means a measuring stick or rod. It was used to describe a carpenter's trade tool. A rule or a measuring rod. It carries the idea of a norm or a standard or a principle. Now, if you read the commentaries on this one verse, you're going to find it hard, as I did, to find a consensus as to what they think Paul meant by this word canon or rule. Was it the rule of the apostles? In other words, is he referring to everything he's already said in this letter? It could be. As some think that the rule or the standard or the principle that he has in mind is that great doctrine of justification by faith. Or the doctrine of the cross. That's possible. Notice in verse 14 of Galatians 6, he mentions the cross. That's what he was boasting in. It could also be, as some suggest, that the rule here, or the norm, is the new life or the new creation, which he mentions in verse 15. It could be one, it could be two, it could be all of those things. I'm not sure if we need to narrow it down to any one. But obviously, by this word rule, this canon, he wants them to know that the Christian lives by a different standard, a different principle, different from the world, different from the Judaizers. What was their standard? Well, it was an external standard. It was a legalistic standard. It was circumcision. That's what they were boasting in, that physical mark or that surgical procedure. If you were circumcised, they said, you were blessed. If you were not, you were cursed. That's not the rule for the Christian, is it? No, our rule or our standard is far bigger. It encompasses everything. It impacts the whole life and the whole heart. I would call it the gospel rule or the rule of faith or the rule of Christ. He did speak earlier in Galatians about the very law of Christ. You see, if a person is savingly joined to Jesus Christ by faith, all of their sins are forgiven. That makes a great difference in your life, doesn't it? That means you don't live under a heavy burden of guilt. Even sins you committed last week, you know, are forgiven in Jesus Christ. You know that when you stand before God on judgment day, you won't have to look into the face of an angry judge. He opened up that great doctrine of justification by faith back in chapter 2. And we as Christians can live in light of that wonderful truth and reality. He also opens up the fact that Christians belong to a family, the family of God. He opens up that great doctrine of adoption. He opens up the great doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. We live by the Spirit. We are in the Spirit. We have the fruit of the Spirit. That too is part of the gospel norm. And what a difference that made. He spoke of being crucified to the world and the world being crucified to me. What a difference that makes. The world no longer has the kind of attraction it once did. We don't live for its silly pleasures or get enamored by its cheap thrills. At least we shouldn't. If you walk by the norm of the gospel of a new creation, that means you're a different person. Your life will not be marked by those sins that he mentioned back in chapter 5, sexual immorality, impurity, enmity, strife, anger, drunkenness, but rather the fruit of the Spirit will now dominate your life, kindness, gentleness, self-control. That makes a great difference, doesn't it? The gospel rule, or the rule of Christ. That means if you are a new creation, you have a new mind and a new heart. You have new desires and new affections, and you have new hopes and new purposes. People who live like that, says Paul, I'm praying for them. I'm praying for you, you Galatians, and I want you to have a double blessing upon your life. Look how he puts it here. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Peace and mercy, says Paul, to all who know their only hope for acceptance with God is found in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Peace and mercy, says Paul, to all who walk according to this new supernatural dynamic of the Holy Spirit and a new creation. They are wonderfully blessed and privileged. They are the people of God. And then Paul adds something else here. He draws from his Old Testament Bible to describe these people. He closes off verse 16 with this phrase, the Israel of God. That expression is only found here in the New Testament. You might recall when we were preaching through Galatians 4 and Galatians 3, Paul had convincingly let them know that there's one plan of salvation and one people of God. By faith we are sons of Abraham or daughters of Sarah. And here once again he identifies the church by an Old Testament concept, the true Israel. He wants us to understand that the promises given to Abraham and to the people of God have wonderfully been fulfilled now in the church age. He's letting them know how wonderfully blessed and privileged they are as the people of God. And it's not because of bloodlines or a mere external physical mark of Jewish circumcision, but because of your simple trust in the Savior. We walk as Christians by a different rule. We live by a different standard. A gospel rule, a gospel standard, a spiritual rule, one that is internal, one that is extensive. It changes our whole life and it changes the whole inner man. But now Paul has something more to say as he draws this letter to a close. Verse 17. First of all, he's told us the norm by which a true Christian lives. But now, secondly, the trouble that a true Christian faces. You've heard it said, don't trouble trouble until trouble troubles you. Well, Paul didn't go looking for trouble, but he sure did have his share of trouble. Trouble troubled him in a big way. And his biggest trouble seemed to have come from people. That sound familiar? Most of our troubles come from people. Someone has noted that half the Psalms of the Old Testament deal with people problems. We don't find it easy rubbing shoulders with people. When you get close to people, things can get messy, can't they? People can hurt you. People can reject you. In short, cause you trouble. So what do? Well, it's pretty simple. Just avoid them. And that makes life easy. Safe. But that's not true Christianity, is it? Look at Jesus. He got involved with people. It was the Pharisees who avoided people. And the Apostle Paul was like Jesus in that way. He got involved with people. True love doesn't allow us to live isolated, insulated lives, where we only interact in an artificial world of cyberspace. No. If you understand the gospel and are seeking to live out the gospel, you will get involved in people's lives. And the Apostle Paul got involved in people's lives. Every church he planted, every church he pastored, demanded a deep level of involvement. And when you read the letter to the Galatians, you do get a sense that he was involved in their lives. But you also get a sense that the man was troubled by many things. Obviously, the Judaizers had caused him big trouble by their lies, by their slander. They had said he wasn't even a true apostle, or at the very best, a second-rate apostle. They had painted Paul up to look more like a charlatan than a bona fide apostle, and that's why the first two chapters he defends his apostleship. The Galatians, these people who had been saved under his ministry, were now viewing him with a suspicious eye and a callous heart. And that's why he says back in chapter 4, verse 16, "Have I become your enemy?" He was troubled. They were rejecting Him. He was also troubled by their departure from the gospel. That deeply troubled Him. He was troubled over the fighting and the squabbling that was taking place in these churches. Galatians chapter 5. Trouble, trouble, trouble. No wonder He cries out here in verse 17. From now on, let no one trouble me. But I don't think He says this out of a desire to simply secure personal comfort. He's not simply wanting His life to become easier. Give me a break. Eliminate the stress from my life. I want to enjoy peace and quiet. I don't believe Paul's saying this out of self-interest. No, he had the interest of the gospel always in view. He has the interest of God's glory always in view. He has the interests of Christ's church always in view. And he knows that opposition hinders the progress of the gospel. It's time-consuming to deal with people's problems. The opposition was curtailing his labors as an apostle. But now why should these Galatians believe Paul? Why listen to him? How can they really know he's for real? And he's not a con man, simply pulling the wool over their eyes. Well, Paul pulls the proof out of his own wallet here, we could see. He has an ID, identification. It's really not found in his wallet. It's found on his body. He has scars. Look what he says. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He uses the Greek word stigmata. Have you ever heard that word before? It's a word that's used in popular culture. It refers to a phenomenon where people actually, supposedly, bleed the same wounds that Jesus suffered. The five wounds of Christ. And over the course of history, there have been at least 300 claims that people have suffered like that. The most famous comes from a man by the name of Francis of Assisi, who was It was believed the scars of Christ were supernaturally imposed upon his body at the end of his life on September the 17th, 1224. Whether those are actual accounts, I'm not prepared to say. Maybe Luther gives the best assessment when he put it this way, very bluntly, it's pure fiction and a joke. But it really has nothing to do with what we have here, does it? Even though some have tried to read that into the text. What Paul is referencing here in Galatians 6:17 are actual scars that he had on his body. Scars of persecution, physical suffering that he had suffered. Remember when Paul had gone amongst the Galatians back in Acts chapter 14, they didn't throw out a red carpet of welcome. No, he was stoned. And it was so severe that they thought he was dead. They dragged him outside the village and left him there in the gutter. He was bruised, he was battered, probably had a few broken bones, and a lot of lifelong scars. And that very well could be what he's referencing here. In Galatians 6:17. The word stigmata was used in secular Greek for the branding of a slave. It was the master's way of identifying the slaves that belonged to him. Paul could be locking into that concept as well. It's also true of that particular historical context that there were mystery religions where people would actually tattoo themselves to show their loyalty to a particular cult or deity. So what's Paul saying? Simply this. I have been branded. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. If you want proof, come close. I'll take the shirt off my back and show you my scar. It could also be here Paul is seeking to set himself over and against the Judaizers. They were boasting in a physical mark of circumcision. They were using circumcision as a means of salvation or an identification mark as the true people of God. And Paul says, if you want real identification, real validation that I am a follower of Christ, or that anyone is a follower of Christ, then you should be able to find in their lives marks of suffering. Look at me. I have them all over my body. The standard by which the Christian lives, the trouble that the Christian faces, and then finally, notice this from our last verse of Galatians 6, the grace that a Christian enjoys. And we come to the final capstone verse, verse 18. It captures, I believe, the apostle's basic heart attitude and disposition towards the Galatians. There's no anger here. He loves them. He's deeply concerned for their souls. Notice the text, brethren, he uses that very affectionate word to speak to them. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. In spite of all of the questions and concerns Paul had about their spiritual state and condition, he's still hoping for the best. He calls them by this very affectionate term, brethren. But what he most desires for them is captured in that one word here. Notice the text, the word grace. Next to the word Christ, I don't know of a more important biblical word. Dr. Packer says the word grace unlocks the New Testament. It's the key word of Christianity. Remember what Paul could say of himself in his letter to the Corinthians. I am what I am by the grace of God. Where does that grace come from? Well, it comes from God. It comes from Christ. John 1:16. Grace comes from His fullness, we are told. We have all received, says John, grace upon grace out of the fullness of Christ. Grace, what's grace? It's unearned, unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. What we deserve is wrath from God. We deserve to be punished for our sins. But in the gospel of Christ, you see, God pours out His grace. He pours out His electing grace, His regenerating grace, His calling grace, His justifying grace, His sanctifying grace, His preserving grace, and then His ultimate glorifying grace. And all in all, it's amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. The Apostle Paul ends this letter to the Galatians on the same note in which he began it. You might recall, if you can remember way back when, he started on this note of grace. Galatians 1:3, grace to you. And now he ends this letter on a note of grace. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Can you think of a better way to begin and end a Christian letter than on a note of grace? Our salvation begins with grace. We can't make any headway in the Christian life apart from grace. And one day the child of God will stand in heaven, and he won't be patting himself on the back saying, I'm here because I tried so hard or I was so good. But it's because of grace. The gospel is for sinners. It's the gospel of grace. It's a gospel that we couldn't merit, couldn't earn. And Paul ends this epistle on this note of grace. That's what he's been fighting for, hasn't he? From beginning to end, he's been fighting for the gospel, but a gospel of pure grace. That's why he ends it on a note of grace. That's been the burden of the whole epistle. Preserving the gospel of grace. It's a fighting epistle, remember that. And brethren, by way of application, I have that simple application at the end of the letter. What's the great lesson? What's the great burden of the epistle to the Galatians? Preserve the gospel of grace. It's under attack. It always has been and it always will be. A Christianity without Christ. There's no such thing, by the way. A Christianity without the cross. A Christianity that makes it boast not in the cross, but in our achievements, in our own personal goodness, or in our success. How do we preserve a Christ-centered, cross-centered gospel? How do we hold on to the gospel of grace? How do we keep ourselves from falling like the Galatian churches? Well, let me give four practical counsels as we conclude this series on Galatians. Number one, brethren, we must fight for it theologically. And by that I simply mean we must keep the biblical words and the biblical concepts that focus upon the gospel, we must keep them ever close to our hearts and minds. We must treasure them. We must meditate upon them. Words like these should never become strange to our ears or to our thoughts. Sin, wrath, faith, justification, sacrifice, atonement, redemption, the whole concept of substitution. Christ became a curse for us. Galatians 3, verse 13. If we are to maintain, preserve the gospel, then we must constantly come back to the very heart of the gospel. And those words bring us to the heart of the gospel. We must constantly have those words percolating in our minds, in our hearts. We dare not dumb down the gospel or excise biblical words from our Bibles or from our hymn books. We must hold on to God's own vocabulary with the utmost tenacity. And there are more and more churches today, people who sit on the pews, who don't even understand what the word justification means. They don't know what it means to stand before a holy God and have their sins forgiven and washed in the blood of Christ. They don't understand the necessity, the absolute necessity of the atonement. To fight for the gospel, we must fight theologically. Secondly, we must fight ecclesiastically. And the word ecclesiastic comes from the word church. We must fight for the church and have the gospel in our churches. That means we must have the gospel preached and taught. The preaching and the teaching of a true gospel church will always have an evangelical flavor. We need Christ-centered and cross-centered sermons and hymns. That's because the Bible itself is Christ-centered. if we are reading our Bibles correctly, if we are singing our Bibles as we should be, preaching the Bible, praying the Bible, then there should always be, brethren, something of Christ and His cross felt, enjoyed, and appreciated in our worship. The whole Bible testifies of Christ in one way or another. And brethren, this also means on a fellowship level, that after a sermon, or even before a sermon, that our conversation should be spiced with something of Christ in His cross. Not in an artificial, forced way, but in a natural and spontaneous way. We love to talk about the things we love, don't we? You love your boyfriend? It's hard not to talk about your boyfriend. You love sports? Hard not to talk about sports. You love hunting? It's hard not to talk about hunting, right? If you love Christ, it should be very natural to be talking about Christ. Christ and His cross. Here's the question I asked myself. I asked it last night. If someone listened to my conversation on the Lord's Day, week after week, month after month, year after year, would they know that Jesus is my priceless treasure and purest pleasure? Would they? Do you talk about Christ? You love Him more than anything else? How do we maintain and preserve the gospel? Well, we fight for it, brethren, theologically, ecclesiastically, but thirdly, we fight for it domestically. That means we fight for it in our marriages, in the raising of our children. Jesus Christ and His gospel of grace produces more than a Sunday morning or Sunday evening kind of religion, but it impacts and permeates, at least it ought to, our whole lives. Christ and His cross should be impacting our homes and our marriages. The Christian should enjoy a gospel marriage. One marked by deep intimacy, growing unity. One that will be marked by frequent forgiveness. Seeking and applying forgiveness. One that will be marked by loving sacrifice. Isn't that what Paul calls husbands to be and to do in Ephesians 5? To love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. He's saying to husbands, don't forget Christ and His gospel when it comes to loving and caring for your wife. What destroys marriages more than anything else? I'll make it very simple. Selfishness. What the world calls irreconcilable differences. Well, if you're a Christian, nothing's irreconcilable, right? You've been reconciled to the cross. And you should be reconciled to your husband and your wife every time there's an irreconcilable, quote, difference. It's sin, that's what it is. And grace is bigger than sin. And our children see mom and dad in action. They should see a mom and dad who have been molded and shaped by the gospel. That means humility. That means a peacemaker. That means a forgiver. When we have to discipline our children, they should see more than the rod, but they should see something of the cross. And tell them they need Jesus Christ as much as dad and mom needs Jesus. We need to fight for the gospel. And we need to fight for it, brethren, theologically, ecclesiastically, domestically, and then finally, personally. Personally. Best place to start is with yourself, your own heart. Proverbs 4, guard your heart. That means our prayer closets, even the reading of our Bibles, brethren. We need to have our praying and our Bible reading shaped by the gospel. And by that I mean we need to constantly bring before our minds Christ and His cross. Our prayers should have that note of seeking forgiveness. Jesus assumes that they will, doesn't he? When He teaches us how to pray, asking the Father to forgive us for our debts. We need to read our Bibles, constantly looking for Jesus Christ and having encounters with Christ. And on a personal level, if we are seeking to keep the cross before our eyes and our hearts, seeking to live that kind of a life, we should be willing, brethren, to suffer for the gospel. Wasn't Paul prepared to suffer for the gospel? He had a body scarred from head to toe because of his love for Christ and his love for the gospel. We live in a world that is a Christ-rejecting world. They don't want to hear the gospel. But you and I are called to bring the gospel to this lost world. And if we are to bring the gospel to this lost world, we will suffer. No one wants to hear about sin. No one wants to be rebuked for their sin. No one wants to be told about a holy God. No one wants to be told about a Christ Jesus, who is the only way to heaven. And Paul deals with the subject of persecution in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He mentions his own persecution and his own affliction. Then he goes right on to say, and if you live godly lives, you will suffer persecution. Doesn't mean you're going to be scarred. Doesn't mean you're going to have a rock-throwing contest at the office next week. But it means you will suffer. Are you prepared to bear the marks of Jesus Christ? Are you telling anybody about Jesus and His cross? Are you prepared to suffer ridicule by telling a world that desperately doesn't want to hear that there's only one way to heaven, though they want to hear that there are many ways to heaven? Americans like their choices, don't they? I don't want one kind of salad dressing. I want to be sure there's at least seven. And that just as many ways to heaven. I don't want to be told that Jesus Christ and only Christ is the way to heaven. And so when you tell people there's only one way, expect their frowns. But listen to this, brethren. This world is perishing. Every 3 seconds someone dies. There's no guarantee that you and I will be alive tomorrow. No guarantee. The world is perishing. How many people do you think you rub shoulders with every day who have ever heard the gospel? You have people in your workplace who are perishing in their sin. You have people at college, at school, Perhaps you've never heard the name Jesus Christ put positively, but only negatively, by a swear word. They need Jesus Christ. Heaven can't be earned. It can't be merited by any sinner. They need a Savior. And there's only one Savior. There's only one gospel. That's the whole point, isn't it, of Galatians. There's only one way to heaven. And so we dare not be silent. We dare not allow the world to believe that all religions are the same. We dare not allow them to buy into the lie of pluralism. The message of Galatians is loud and clear. The way to heaven is the way of a blood atonement. The way to heaven is the way of faith in Jesus Christ. It's the way of a slaughtered lamb. Someone had to take the place of the sinner. Someone who was perfect. And the only person who fits the bill is Jesus Christ. Here's the good news. You must believe on Christ. But by God's grace, you can believe on Christ. Jesus can be your Savior. Jesus can wash you from all your sins. And listen to this. This is really the wonder of wonders. God justifies the ungodly, says Paul in Romans 5. That means, this is what it means. The moment you look to Jesus Christ by faith, God does something called justification. It's an act. It's not a process. An act. He justifies the sinner. And that means that once he justifies the sinner, that sinner that he now looks upon, who now stands in Christ Jesus, is looked upon with as much love and acceptance as Jesus Christ. If you're a having been justified person, God loves you and accepts you as much as He loves and accepts His only begotten Son. He justifies the ungodly. Is Jesus Christ yours? He can be. You have to believe on Him. You have to trust Him. But you can have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Sinner, don't procrastinate. Don't think for a moment you have all the time in the world. Believe on Jesus now. Let's pray. The Father in heaven, we again thank You for the glorious gospel of Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would help us all to preserve this wonderful gospel in our life together as a church, in our home, and even in our personal prayer closets. And Lord, we pray that this would be a day in which those who do not know You, those who have never received Christ by faith, those who are still yet in their sins, that this might be the day in which they have a sense of urgency. This might be the day in which they flee, run from the wrath to come, and flee to that one refuge found in Jesus Christ. O Lord, open blind eyes and deaf ears to the wonder and to the marvel of the gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.